Dear Brother Roxy Russell.
Amen. We ask you to give him your undivided attention.
Amen.
Handouts. I will tell you in each case where I am reading from, and you can follow right along in the Bible with me. Our first reading is from the Old Testament. It's a scripture reading from Psalms 86, and these are verses 1 through 13. A prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, there is none. Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Amen. This morning, in the sermon Pastor Fisher has prepared for us, the acquisition of holiness, we're going to discuss some topics or ask some questions. One of them is it possible for someone who sins to ever be considered clean in God's sight, being that he is absolutely holy? What about Christians who have believed in Jesus Christ, that he is Messiah, who will struggle with sinful acts and temptations? How can they be holy? What about the Jews, God's chosen people? Doesn't God still honor their means of worship, even though they do not accept Jesus as Messiah? I invite you to listen in and watch now as Pastor Landis Fisher teaches us a special topical message for the celebration of Christ's provision of all things acceptable to his Father on behalf of the believer through his glorious Passover provision and resurrection from the dead. And now Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible, is proud to present our pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We thank Brother Roxy for the reading of the word. It's always a blessing just to hear the word read. I heard one preacher say that when you read the word, at least you have given the people the word, even if you don't have much to say yourself. They have heard the word. You have heard God's word read, and that's a wonderful thing because it is from the word itself that the blessing of God goes forth. Amen. It was by the word of God that all things came into creation, right? That's what we have read in so many places. The book of Genesis tells us that the word of the Lord is the way by which God created all things. He's spoken out of nothing, things that came into existence and never did before appear. So as I said, we are blessed to be here today. And so I'm happy to be here. And this is one more topical message before we take up another book study that I thought would be appropriate for right after the celebration of the Passover, some more ideas that I still had that I thought should be presented in that context. And so since we just studied that on last week, I thought we would go ahead this week and study it again. And so we want to study a little bit more just on that topic. So this is kind of an addition to last week's message. And so we want to pick these ideas up because I think they're really essential for Christian development. Now, I wanted to call your attention to a passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. In the 14th verse, you don't have to really turn to it. I just want to start our thought process today with this. The writer to the Hebrews, which we're not sure who that is. So many people through the ages of the church have argued whether it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the Hebrew epistle or not. And I'm just going to tell you where I stand on that issue. I do not think it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Just want to say that. I know these are the kind of things that have been debated over the years. Some people think it is Paul and some people think it is not. We really don't know. But I do not think it was Paul, and I have my reasons. We have to take that up. That's a whole topic in and of itself to discuss. And I have spirited debates with some of my fellow members of the body of Christ on that subject all the time. And they will argue, was it Paul or was it not? We're not going to do that, though, this morning. But let me just say that the writer of the book of Hebrews, is how he's normally referred to, says this in Hebrews 12 in verse number 14. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He's also here. He said that holiness is a requirement for anyone to see the Lord. Otherwise, we will not see the Lord if we are not holy. So that's a very crucial thing. And so the question is, as Brother Russell asked in the initial questions that we hope to deal with in this lesson today, is it possible for someone who sins to ever be considered clean in God's sight, being that God himself is absolutely holy? How can he look at me, who is not holy and not clean and does commit sin, and consider me to be holy? Is that possible? That's the question we want to ask, because the Bible here clearly says that if we are to follow peace with all men, in other words, live with one another in peace, and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, that right there is a very, very astonishing verse. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So he says here in verse 15, that was, of Hebrews chapter 12, that we are to be looking diligently, in other words, constantly seeking this holiness that God requires. And he says, unless we fall short of the grace of God. Now, you know what? The Bible already says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this verse in Hebrews 12, verse 15 says it's possible to fall short or fail the grace of God. Now, that's really crucial. If God has made a way that by grace we can be saved and everyone by their natural tendencies fall short of his glory, then we want to make sure that we look diligently, as he said here, lest any man fail of the grace of God and fall short of God's grace. And so the acquisition of holiness is something that you and I ought to be deeply interested in. And most of the time, people who are saved, and even those who are lost might be, well, the ones who are lost don't really know because they haven't been waking up to the fact of the condition that they're in. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. So, but people who are lost tend not to know that. That's the big difference between the saved and the lost. Usually the lost are going through the world and they have no idea that the judgment of God is just ahead of them. The moment they enter into death, they enter into judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so they go around blind to the fact that there is judgment just up ahead. You see what I'm saying? We don't ever know when that will be. And what happens is when the gospel goes forth and people realize that God sent his son to make a way of peace with man, and people hear it, then it somehow wakes up our spirit to let us know that we need to be prepared for that time of exit, and that we are not holy, and that only because of God's son can holiness be acquired. We'll talk about that as we go along here. But the questions again is it possible for someone who sins to ever be considered clean in God's sight, being that God is absolutely holy? We'll answer that. And what about Christians who have believed? How about all of us who have already trusted in Christ and have put our trust in him and our hope in him, and then we find that we sometimes stumble into sin? What does that mean for us? And how does that relate to this topic? So we want to address that also. Christians who have believed in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, who still struggle with sinful acts and temptations, how can they be holy? See, these are very crucial and important things, because these are facts of life, basically. And then we ask, what about the Jews? How about the chosen people of God that he selected to be the vehicle through which he sent salvation into the world? How about them? Are they going to be saved apart from Christ and God's provision of his son? Well, we want to deal with those things. These are very crucial questions of great importance, and I cannot express how important they are. And even though they have set Christ aside, does that mean that God should still save them, or that he will still save them? And does this Bible speak to that? Well, that's what we're going to look at here. Now, first thing I want you to see today, as Brother Russell went over those, I just wanted you to hear them again, because that's kind of what we're dealing with here, and we will hope to bring some answers to those things this morning. I want you to see that also not only this New Testament passage, Hebrews 12, that we have read, speaks to that issue, but also even in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, verse 44 says this, "For I am the Lord your God," speaking to the Jews. This is God speaking through Moses to the Jews. He says, "I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify," that means set yourselves apart, "sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Stay away from the creeping things upon the earth, he told them, and separate yourself. In verse 45 of Leviticus 11, he says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." See that? He says, because you are my people and you associated with me, you shall be holy. See? And he didn't say that they of themselves were holy, but he said that because I have separated you. Same thing is true of the church. Those who come to Christ have been separated. They've been called yourselves. See that? You are separate, sanctified. Make yourself separate from every other people. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to go to a monastery somewhere and sit and meditate on God and forget the world. He's not saying that. He's saying the type of people you are, being my people, you are to be sanctified, set apart. See, people always like to say, "Oh, that's the sanctified church over there, and this is the Pentecostal church over here," and they name and they think sanctified is just some organization of the church. But the Bible says that all the people of God who were called out by him, that's what ekklesia, the Greek word, means, are set apart or sanctified. They are set apart for the purposes of God. In other words, God has singled you out of the world to be a people for his own possession, and you are to be holy, as he says, "even as I am holy." Now, I realize we have a lot of trouble understanding what is holy. What does holy mean? And do you know what? The holiness of God is the only attribute of God that you will find expressed in threefold in the Bible. The Bible never says God is peace, peace, peace. It never says he's love, love, love anywhere, but it does say he is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, that's the only attribute of him that's expressed three times like that, that God is holy. And so God now is saying you and I should be holy, separated from the world and from the flesh and from the devil, from anything that is the enemy of God, anything that opposes the Lord. You and I should be opposed to any of those things. So it's an Old Testament teaching as well as New Testament. Now, of course, in our text here that we selected, I went to Psalm 82 because, of course, the book of the law predates the days of David by quite a few generations. And so I wanted to bring you further into the progress of the people of God. And this takes us to Psalm number 82. And here in Psalm 82, before we look at 86, which is on our sheet here today, David says this: "Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." Now, what sense does he mean that? Because I am the servant of God, that I have separated myself, sanctified myself to be an instrument of God in the world, that I am set apart for you, and so I'm holy in that sense just because I'm set apart for the service of God. See that? And so you and I could say that. If we are considering ourselves Christians, in other words, the term Christian was taken from Jesus' role as Messiah, the word Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the word Mashiach, we say. We are Christians, in other words, we are of the Messiah, we're saying, that we are to be set apart to the work of God in the world. And so, therefore, we are to be holy. And that's why Peter reiterated that same phrase in the passage that Brother Russell read for us. The last of them was 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written. Now, he's looking at these very same texts that we have just read from the Old Covenant, saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." See that? And so holiness is the thing you and I need to understand. Now, what I want you to see, first of all, is that when God calls you, which he is calling every man, woman, boy, and girl to come out and sanctify themselves to him, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Who is that? That's everybody in the world that's bogged down with sin and problems and iniquities. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice there's a gift when you come to the Lord. He says, "I'm going to give you rest. You don't have to worry about how you're going to get right with me. I'm going to give it to you." It's a gift from God that he gives you. So holiness is to declare separation from the world and the enemies of God, and to declare alliance with God, that I will be your child. I will be your person. I am dedicating my life to your cause, your reasons, your purposes, your plans, and all those things. See what I'm saying? Your glory. I want to glorify you. The opposite of that is people who live separated from God, who don't want to have anything to do with God, who thinks, well, or they make God the way they want him to be instead of the way he said he is, you see? And so we want to see that, first of all, holiness is separation of purpose and cause. In other words, what is your purpose, and for what reason do you exist? God calls us out to be separated, to say that we want to be his people by our own free will. And so, first of all, holiness is a gift from the Lord. We want to see that. But let's turn to now Psalm 86. And this will bring us to the text that's printed on our lesson for today. This is a prayer of David. He says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me." Now, we can stop right there. God's ear is very high, that he should not even necessarily listen to someone like me. So David says, "Bow down your ear. Know it's going to be a coming down for you to even hear me, O God, because you're the awesome God, the creator of all things. And I'm asking you to listen to little old me, a speck in your universe." You see what I'm saying? So he says here, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." You see that? I don't think he means, I think this is King David, the king of Israel. I don't think he had any lack of funds. I don't think he had any lack of provision. So how was he poor and how was he needy? He was poor in spirit. He was poor in righteousness and holiness and true, the truth of God. And so he says he's poor and needy in that way. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." Now, what is he saying? Am I completely without a spot or blemish and righteous like you? No, I'm set apart for your cause, is what he means. I am the king of Israel because you anointed me to be the king when I was not even thinking about you. When I was out in the sheep coat tending to Jesse's sheep, you came and you sent Samuel, and he poured oil upon my head and anointed me king of Israel, even while Saul was still on the throne. See? So David looks at his early history, and he says that, "I know I'm set apart unto you, O Lord, that you are my God and I am your servant. And I trust in you. I don't have any hope in anyone else except you." And so he says in verse 3 of Psalm 86, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." See, he says, I have normal relationship with God every day. I'm constantly calling out to you and asking you throughout the day, having fellowship with you, calling on your name. That's what we would call prayer. This is a prayer of David, see? And he says, "I have called upon you all day." He says, "Do I call unto thee daily? Every day I lift up my voice and speak to the Lord. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? See, if your soul is burdened, you know what David is saying there? Lift up a word to the Lord and ask him to give you pleasure and rejoicing in your soul. He can do it. He's the only one who can. Many times, the troubles in this life fix you where you would go around looking all sad. I tell you what, I go to the grocery store and I marvel because I almost have a perpetual smile on my face all day. And I guess it's just because I'm content with the Lord. And people look at you like, well, what is he so content for? And they want to know, why are you so happy? Now, sometimes I get upset and things bog me down and I get angry. And I'm sure I put on an ugly face. But, you know, I try to keep that in check. You see what I'm saying? And generally speaking, even though I might be irritated for the moment, it doesn't take long. And I resolve back to thinking, well, you know, I'm the Lord's child. And I don't really need to worry about this. You know, and sometimes you have momentary frustration as you go through a day, depending on how your day is going, or as you get bad news, or as the bills come in, or various things make you sour up your face, or you hear something that you don't think is good, or you don't like, or something happens to someone you care about, or any of those things. All that has a tendency to kind of rain on your parade, if you will. But underneath it all, you have a constant abiding joy because you are set apart. You know God is on your side. He's on your case. Whatever it is, the Bible's already promised you in the passage that we call, and many theologians have called, the golden chain, that God is on the case. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's quite a proclamation there in the book of Romans chapter 8, where he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See? So when you know you're in Christ and you've trusted in him and that your sins will be forgiven, it should not prompt you to do more sin. And some people try to use God as an accomplice with them in their sin. They say, well, because God is my Savior, I can continue to practice homosexuality, for example, and have a homosexual church. And you hear all that. Now, that's to twist God and draw his name down into an ugliness of your sin rather than asking God to forgive you and release you from the bondage of that sin. See what I'm saying? So holiness is the thing. Think about it. God is separating all kinds of people from sin. Everyone in this room, no matter, we may not be homosexual, but we've had our struggles with drugs, with alcohol, with unforgiveness, with lust, with greed, with all kinds of different things. And we've all struggled with them. Every one of them is just as ugly as being a homosexual or any other sin you could possibly name. You see what I'm saying? Murderers, rapists, etc. Some of them get more on the violent end. Some of them are less violent. But sin is sin. And we all need forgiveness. And so we're not sitting here trying to shoot down any particular sin. But the fact is, God is the one who can release you and give you victory over sin. All those things offend God. Anything that offends or hurts or harms another person is an offense to God and would be considered as a sin. A person who steals, if you steal something and take something from someone that has not been allotted to your charge, that's just as ugly as if you practice any of those other sins that we looked at. And so basically learning to be holy is a difficult thing in this world. Now, to be set apart, that's basically what the way most theologians and teachers look at it is in two phases, basically. Let's say that holiness in the sense that David uses it here in Psalm 86, as he says, to bow down your ear for and listen to me, O Lord, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. He's talking about his position with God, that he has accepted the call of God. He is positionally declared by God holy. And that is true of everyone who believes in God and trusts in him. And particularly, let's say at this time, the revelation of the Son of God was kind of cloaked and veiled in the Old Testament. It was not as fully well known as it is today. Because when Jesus came, all the veils and the cloaks in the Old Testament that kind of shrouded who the Messiah would be and what was God's plan were exposed, including the veil in the temple. It says there in the book of Mark, we looked at that last week, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn in two, from top to bottom, and even the secrecy of the most holy place in the tabernacle was exposed when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. See? And so a lot of other veils were torn. The veil of how will the Messiah come? Who will he be? What will he do for mankind? How will God accomplish the redemption of the world? Was all made fully known in the public. It was a public spectacle, the execution of the Son of God. When Jesus Christ was marched publicly in broad daylight up to Calvary to be crucified, and everyone knew that he had said he was the Son of God, it was a public proclamation that went down in history, written in pagan books and pagan history books as well as in the Bible. See, historians wrote down what took place that day in Jerusalem when the Son of God was marched up the hill to Golgotha to be crucified. See? And it became public information. It went all around the known world what was taking place in the Roman Empire as they executed the Son of God. And so it's indelibly written in so many documents other than even the Bible. See, you can find it in Josephus, for example, was a historian who lived right around that time. He was in the hire of the Roman government to keep track of the records of how things were progressing in the empire at that particular time. And he wrote a book known that we use today many times, the writings of Josephus. And in there it describes in great detail all the events that took place and what the impact of Christianity on the Roman Empire, who was the highest nation in the world. Let's say they were the world superpower at the time. It's documented very well, and that's not even written by a person who was a professing believer. It was just a historian, Flavius Josephus. He had a Jewish name as well as a Roman name. That's the blending of two names, Flavius being Roman and Josephus being Jewish. See? But he documented all these things as well as what are written here in the scripture. But in other words, the impact of Christianity and the what God was intending to do was made known through a public a declaration by God's Son being crucified. And Paul even said to the Galatians, he said, "You foolish Galatians," in Galatians chapter 3, "who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you." See that? It was a public thing. How could you deny the public execution of the Son of God? Same thing Peter preached about when he preached in the book of Acts to the Jews, that they were the ones who were guilty of the crucifixion and the murder of the Son of God, even though God raised him from the dead afterwards to show that he was, in fact, Messiah that had been promised a long ages ago in the Law of the Prophets and the Psalms. And so the revelation of the Messiah had become well known by the, let's call it the first century, if you will, for lack of a better term. And so from God's perspective, there is no acceptable self-pronounced form of human righteousness. In other words, no man, woman, boy, or girl can be considered holy in God's sight on their own. There's nothing that you can do to produce the righteousness that God requires. And so from God's perspective, there is no acceptable self-produced form of human righteousness. And therefore, there is if there is any such thing as a human who may be considered holy, such holiness must be a foreign righteousness given as a free gift from God on the basis of faith in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. In other words, God gives righteousness, and that's the only way it can be obtained. And so we call that positional righteousness. In other words, God moves us from the position of not being able to be satisfactory to him to being satisfactory to him by faith in his Son. And by the receipt of a free gift, when you trust in Christ, God gives you the righteousness that he requires for you to be clean and to be considered positionally holy. See that? And so that's what David is talking about here in this psalm when he says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." I'm leaning and depending on you and the requirement and the provision that you have made for my righteousness by faith. Same way Abraham was justified. Remember in Genesis 15:6, which is quoted by Paul many times in the New Testament, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God put righteousness in his account, the righteousness that he requires in order for him to be clean. Same thing is true of me and you. When we trust in Jesus Christ by faith, God puts that righteousness in our account. We're counted righteous by God, and that's positional righteousness. We move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We come out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. See, we come out of filthiness in the world into the righteousness of God and the hope of glory in his kingdom through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so David had some knowledge of that. Even though he didn't have full-blown knowledge, God had given him revelation in what we call the Davidic covenant, that he would have a son that would sit up on his throne and rule and reign forever and ever. And he already had figured out by this time in his life that that couldn't be Solomon. Even though Solomon basically was a good man for a good portion of his life, the end of his life went a little sour. And so we know that Solomon was not that promised son because he didn't have an eternal throne. And so David them looked beyond their time to when that son of David would be born, who would be the one that would bring in everlasting righteousness. So they did have some revelation, is my point, of what God was planning. But you and I have full-blown revelation. We know all about it because we can see after the fact what is done. You could say hindsight is 20/20. Looking back and seeing what God did, we know for sure what the Messiah would do and what he has done and what's already been made available. So let's look on here at the somewhat shrouded view of David as we look at verse 3. He says in Psalm 86:3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord." See, he still requires mercy, so we know that means that he is not in and of himself holy, else he would not need mercy. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve for the sins that we have committed. You see what I'm saying? If we have committed sin and God hasn't stricken us with death, then we have received his mercy. Because the wages for sin is death. And so God does not punish us. So David was also a recipient of mercy. "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." See there? God will forgive anyone who calls upon him. So there's no reason why anyone should be in sin. They should be calling upon the Lord if they have a problem with sin. "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods," now this speaks of things that people have made idols in the world. Anything that is not the true God would fit into this category, and that's anything but God or anyone except the Lord. "There is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." No one has ever done the type of deeds that you do. Same thing Nicodemus told Jesus. He says, "Teacher, good teacher, we know you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the works that thou doest except God be with him," in John chapter 3. And so he says here, "In all the nations," which this word could be translated Gentiles in Psalm 86 verse 9, "whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." That's a prophecy of the church in the prayer of David. See that? All the Gentiles will come and worship before you as well and glorify thy name. Psalm 86, 9. "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." See that? One God. That is the doctrine of monotheism, as we would call it, meaning one God. And he says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." He realizes that being fleshly, we have to ask for supernatural intervention in our lives to be holy. You know what? Being holy is not easy. It's very difficult to walk God's way and not do it your own way, or not go in the way that everybody else is going around you. It's very difficult to be in a culture that's perverse and evil and not justify some of the things that you do. You know, I think that's one of the greatest problems that we have, is we look at how wretched the world is, and then when we sin a little, we put ourselves on a pedestal and say, well, you know, we're not as bad as them. And we try to equivocate, you see? So getting to the place where we can stand and say no to all sin is going to require divine intervention. It's going to require the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not enough for me to say, well, you know, I don't do drugs and I don't drink and I don't smoke, so therefore I can have a little of this other sin and then justify some other sin that may be going on in my life. It's not acceptable. We should be the against sin, because all sin is our enemy. You see what I'm saying? And it's also something that is working against God and his plan and his purposes. And God has better things for us in our lives. So we have to learn to be like David, where we cry out and say that we ask God to unite our hearts to fear thy name, so that we learn to give God the respect that he deserves. "I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore." And so that's not taking the Lord's name in vain, but living in such a way that men will see your good works, like Jesus said, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See that? And so it's really the same thing. I'm amazed how much the very same doctrine is seen in these Psalms that Jesus taught. And it's like him teaching it in other words. It's exactly the same thing that he said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should learn to live our life, let our light so shine. He says, in other words, let your life be such a reflection of the glory of your Father that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So they'll have to see what the idea there is, that we reflect the glory of Christ in our lives. And then when people look at us, they say, boy, you know, there's no way that he could be like that by himself, or that she could be like that by herself. She must know the Lord. And it makes an attractiveness about God, because you are set apart. You do stick out from the crowd. You do show forth as lights in the midst of darkness, you see, by the way you live your lives. And so David was crying out for that too, and he realized that it would take prayer and fellowship with God to elevate him to that level, or to acquire that level, let's say, of holiness. And so for, he says, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And by that, he could look back and see the way he was going prior to his conversion. See that? And so he understood that it did require God to do that. So the same thing is true for me and you. We need to realize that if we have come to a standstill, I hear this from so many people in the church. There are two people who I'm particularly interested in, that I'm fascinated by, two types of people, let's say, in my time of being in ministry as a pastor, and that is new Christians. But when they first hear the gospel and get saved, oh boy, it's a revolution in their lives. They're at odds with everything in their life. They're on fire for Christ. They want to please God, and then they're upset because they know so much stuff. The light goes on. They can see all the dirt in their life, and they start to really be worried. They got a million questions. Well, what about this and what about that? And they want to know, how can I continue to walk this walk? Because now I can see everything that's filthy and dirty, and I need to quit. And I want to know, how can I do it? See? And they're very curious and eager to learn those things. That's one thing I see all the time. And I think that's what Jesus meant over in the letters to the seven churches, when he told some of them that they had left their first love and went on in a cold orthodoxy, not being on fire like they were before. They were lukewarm, he said. Remember that? And see, so we want to realize that that's one group. Then the second group are Christians who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and they have become somewhat complacent. They have gotten a little hardened by all the sin they've seen in the church. They've seen hypocrisy in the church. They found stuff in the church that has soured them to the whole idea, and they're kind of indifferent. They're not on fire. They're a little cold and toward God and toward the Word, and they don't have that energy that they used to have when they first got saved. And they're wondering, is this all? Am I at a standstill? Am I stagnated in my development? See what I mean? And so those are the two that fascinate me the most, and that's about what you have that makes up most of the church, let me say. It's people who freshly got saved, and then you got those who are saved, and then they're thinking that they're stagnant, and where do I go from here? I see that, and I hear that all the time. And some of them even cast themselves out. They let the devil and guilt and shame bog them down to the point that they say, well, I don't know, you know, and they become indifferent toward the church. I've never seen anybody that's truly saved walk away from the church because of that, but I've seen people beat themselves over the head and torture themselves a great deal because they don't like where they are and they don't know how to get past it. See? And so this is what we're talking about. How do we acquire that holiness that God has called us to? And I think Peter gives us some information here. Now, let's look here in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 10. He says, speaking of our salvation, he has just given a marvelous treatise on salvation. In the first verses here of 1 Peter, he has talked about the wonderful idea that God has given his Son, and that we've been washed in his blood, we've been filled with his Spirit, that God is blessed and has brought us into his family, and that he's got so many wonderful things here as we look at what Peter writes about our salvation in the first part of this letter that he writes. And then when he gets here into verse number 10 in 1 Peter, let me just hit a few of these. He says here, first of all, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God has chosen us. In verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit of the Lord has separated us unto Jesus Christ, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's how we were washed, purged with the blood of the Lamb. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. In other words, we were born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we understood the resurrection, that put the cap on the doctrine of the Messiah, that he would defeat death, hell, and the grave. And so basically, it says here, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is something God has put away and protected himself that nobody on earth can take away. Nobody in hell can take away the salvation God has given you. Aren't you blessed about that? I'm happy to read a verse like this. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. God's work is already done. Remember how we talked about just briefly the what we call the golden chain in Romans? It says, those whom he predestined, he called. Then God's going to continue the good work that he started. He's not going to fail. You are going to be finished if you are really his. If you really belong to him, there's no way you can fail. You are going to be holy. And that's why Peter is admonishing us to be holy, to be sanctified. So he's talking about all that. Then in verse 10, he says that he's talking about, as to this wonderful salvation, I'm going to add the word wonderful, and I don't think I'm out of order for that, because it is wonderful. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. He's talking about people like Moses and David and Jeremiah, all the people who saw our salvation and wrote it down in prophecy and wondered how was that going to be, and upon which generation is this going to fall, to which generation will that Christ be born. And they were constantly looking forward. So those prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow, to follow. See that? And they wondered, how is that going to all turn out? But you and I know. You know, Daniel scratched his head and said, Lord, when will these things be? When is all that going to come to pass? And he didn't know, and he had to go to his grave not knowing. Abraham, same thing. He welcomed the kingdom from afar off, even though he never inherited the blessing. He died without receiving the promises, tells us in the book of Hebrews. And so all the prophets were in that situation. But it says here in verse 12, 1 Peter 1:12, that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were the servants of the future generations of the set apart people of God, the called out ones, the ecclesia. And in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Not even the angels in heaven. The holy angels understood what God was doing. It was revealed to them in real time. And they look in awe of what God is doing with the church, how he has delivered those who trust in his son out of their sin. And so Peter says, considering all of that, that the church is a work of God, that he is blessed, that not even the angels fully understood, that he said, therefore, gird your minds for action. In other words, have your mind in tune with what God is doing in your life, who you are in Christ Jesus, and where he's taking you. Realize all that. Keep sober in spirit. Don't let anything, asphyxiate your spirit. Don't let anything thwart your spirit. Don't let anything stop the Spirit of God which is in you. Move forward in the Spirit, he's saying here. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, you know what? When Jesus comes, I'm going to need grace just like I needed when he saved me. And if I get in, it'll be by his grace. It's not going to be because of absolute perfection, although perfection is my goal. I'm pursuing holiness. I'm pursuing righteousness. But I know I will need his grace, and everyone will. So Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. There was a time when you didn't know these things were bad or offensive to God. He says, don't default back to that old way. Remember that. Now you know. You've been educated in the things of God. Don't let sin draw you back into its traps. See, don't go do something that you did in your ignorance before, now that you have knowledge of the truth, he says. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, speaking of Christ and God himself and the Spirit, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So he's admonishing these Christians to continue on that walk of holiness and acquire the holiness that God has called you to. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, the relationship we have with God is causing us to be more like Christ. Remember, that's in the golden chain also, that those whom he did foreknow, he also did, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he warns us, do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have new knowledge from God coming into your mind all the time. Fill your mind with the knowledge of the truth. So even though it is so that believers in God as Savior are granted this foreign righteousness as a free gift through the grace which is in Christ Jesus, through the shedding of his blood, actual practical holiness shall be the fruit of the gift of imputed holiness which they have received. In other words, if you have received that righteousness from God, the fruit of that is good works. See, same thing, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, he has foreordained that you and I should walk in good works. And that's in fulfillment of the being conformed to the image of his Son. And so finally, whoever there is who ignores God's decree concerning his only begotten Son cannot be saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile, because Christ is the only mediator between God and man. See, there is no other way. God didn't make a separate way for the Jews. You know what he did? He grafted the church in with the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles are grafted together. That's the mystery of the Messiah and the church, is that God has called both Jews and Gentiles all to come together into one body of the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church. There aren't two ways of salvation. There's only one. There's only one Messiah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5 says. And he is for Jew and Gentile alike. And that's why the gospel says, whosoever will, let him come. And so the Jews must repent and turn to Jesus Christ also. And they will not be saved because if they do not come in Christ. They must receive him as a free gift, just like the Gentiles or anyone else. Keep in mind, God only has two divisions of people, and that is Jew and Gentile. You see? And actually, we could say three. There's Jew and Gentile in the Church of God. The Church of God consists of Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ. Jews and Gentiles can be unbelievers and not believe in Christ. See that? And so that really there's still only two, the church and the world, but the world includes Jews and Gentiles. And so therefore, we are to be holy even as he is holy. So what I derived out of this and what I'd like to say in conclusion is that what we have to do, I think if we have come to a point of stagnation where we don't see ourselves moving forward in the things of Christ, we are going to have to pray. Number one, pray. Call upon the Lord. David said that. He says, I lift up my soul before you, O Lord, because I trust in you. See, I call upon you to unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me how to get past this and move deeper into the holiness that you require. It's going to take some fellowship and among us, one another, some accountability among the flock, some the Bible filled with one another. We could take time and talk about that, where the Bible says, for example, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Sometimes we need to work it out with ourselves and help each other to be more holy. Keep each other accountable. Call each other and check in to see how we're doing. If you see somebody stumbling by the wayside, check on them. Find out what's the problem. Why aren't you coming to hear the word? Why aren't you thirsty to serve the Lord like you used to be? We need to check in and see to help keep each other on the track. And so we have been put into one body for that reason. And just as the body works where, in other words, if one part of the body is hurting, the whole body responds, we should all be like that. We have to be like that, and we want to pray. Also, intercession is a beautiful thing. Don't get your prayer list so heavy that you forget that somebody else has needs. Lift up your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who don't believe. Pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. And all of these things are things that you and I can do in the acquisition of holiness. And we have to pray on it, because I think when you get stagnated, remember Jesus that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm going to say this, with Peter, James, and John. And then when he came down, his disciples were having a little thing going on with a man whose son was possessed with a demon. Remember that? And they wondered why they couldn't throw that demon out. They had been out preaching, casting out demons as they went. But somehow this man's son, he said he would cast him into the demon, would get a hold of him, and he would tear himself and chew up his tongue and cast himself in the fire. He was really doing damage to this young man's son. He said, I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything, and can you do anything? He asked Jesus. And Jesus told him that all things are possible to him who believes. And the man said, well, I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. See? And so maybe we get like that. You know, you believe, but there are some things where you just get stuck and you don't go any further. That's what that man's saying. I believe, but maybe I don't believe enough. See? And so Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, he told that man. Remember? But then he commanded the demon and he left from the child and he was freed. And the question I've always had was who prayed and who fasted? And the answer must be that Jesus himself did in that case, because he commanded him out and the demon left him. But some things you and I cannot accomplish if we do not pray and set our hearts on it. God will do it, though. We believe that because he commanded it. See, just the fact that he said, you be holy for I am holy, that's enough. God requires and wants me to be holy. I want to be holy. Unite, ask him to make you holy. You know, that's why we put that, I picked that song today, because we want to be holy. We want to ask God to make us righteous and holy so we can live with a clear conscience, and so that we can radiate His light and His glory to a dying world who needs Him desperately. See? And so you and I can do that if we set our hearts to it. Okay, having said that, I'm going to go ahead and take any questions that you may have on this awesome topic.